Father God, we know that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. So we ask that as we look at this list of names, we ask you would help us to do so knowing that there is a meaning behind those words, those names. Help us to have open hearts and minds to hear your word and to put into practice what it has to say to us. Amen. Who's ever looked at their family tree before? Fascinating experience, was it, to find out who your relatives were, who they were, where they came from? I've had a passing interest in my ancestry for a little while because of a man named Sir Christopher Wren. Now, you'd probably be aware that I have a father whose name is Christopher Wren. He's not a sir, but this man, Sir Christopher Wren, a famed 17th century English architect whose works included St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Now, Wren, it's not that common a surname when you compare it to names like Smith or Jones or Taylor. So part of me wondered in my younger age whether or not this particular Wren was part of my family tree, given that I once had an ambition when I was in high school of being an architect. It seemed as if it might be a good fit that, you know, one of my possible ancestors was indeed a great architect. Now, that curiosity was resolved a couple of years ago when I went to a Wren family reunion. And I thought it might be a boring experience. It was after at TBW a couple of years ago, and it just happened that on the Sunday afternoon at Stanwell Park, there was a Wren family reunion. Mum and Dad were keen to go. I wasn't as such, because I just wanted to get home and catch up on some rest. But I actually found it quite a fascinating experience, because I found that people in my extended family had researched the history of the surname of Wren, and they discovered hundreds, if not thousands, of people from around Australia who were descended from a small knit family a couple of hundred years ago. And so I was looking around the walls of this little shelter at all these names of people who had the same surname as I did, and I found a piece of A4 paper that had on its heading, "Is Sir Christopher Wren one of our ancestors?" And I thought, wow, I can actually get this question answered. Hopefully it's the answer I want to find out. So eagerly I started to read the details, but I was left a little disappointed in the end that the research that had been conducted led to the belief that he was not a direct ancestor. And he did have a son, and he did have descendants who only lived in England, and the last known direct ancestor died around 100 years ago. Now, the whole concept of looking at your ancestry is a bit like being a detective, as you piece together records in order to paint a picture. And as you can see, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through to 4, show us that a bit of detective work has gone into what Luke has shown us so far, as he wrote, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So part of this detective work is what we're going to look at tonight, the family tree of Jesus. Now, before we tackle the list of names, I want to take us back a couple of verses to our passage from last week. You'll see it a couple of verses above, you know, verses 21 to 22, where we saw Jesus baptized and God the Father declaring Jesus to be his son. Now, at this point of time, it's a bit like a coronation of sorts, where God's chosen one has been anointed, he's been endorsed and prepared for his work amongst his people, in the sight of his people. And the Holy Spirit empowers Jesus for his good work that he is about to do. And you hear the voice of God affirming to the people around and also to Jesus that Jesus is his son and that God is pleased with him. So finally, the Messiah that has been promised many hundreds of years ago had arrived. And this is where the people have been introduced to him. And you can imagine they may have been reminded of many of the prophecies that were told of in the Old Testament. This one, for example, from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, where it says, "Here is my servant, the one I support. He is the one I chose, and I am pleased with him. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to all nations." So what we see Luke doing here is demonstrating that Jesus has God's fullest approval, and that he is indeed greater than John the Baptist. He's someone who has the ultimate authority as he's presented to the people as God's Messiah. And so it seems logical that Luke goes and uses this family tree and uses it to support this claim that Jesus is the Messiah because of the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament relating to God's Messiah. It was reasonable that if one claimed to be the Messiah, it would need to be a verifiable claim. And so far, if you remember back over the few weeks that we've gone through Luke's account, we've seen the testimony of several people, and they've added piece by piece, just like a jigsaw puzzle, to this list of credentials that are fulfilled in Jesus. So think back to chapter 1, where we saw the angel appear to Mary. The angel told Mary that she would give birth to the one that is called the Son of the Most High, and that he would be given the throne of his ancestor, King David. In chapter 2, we see the shepherds told by an angel that a saviour had been born, Christ the Lord. We're also introduced to Simeon, who, when he saw the baby Jesus and took him in his arms, he declared that he had seen the one who had been promised by God as the Christ. Last week, we went on and saw John the Baptist, and we saw his testimony that he himself was not the Messiah, but the Messiah was to come in baptizing with fire. And just previously, as I reminded us earlier on, God himself speaks of Jesus as his own son. So you see how it's like a bit of a jigsaw puzzle, building up piece by piece these bits of evidence that regard who Jesus was and bring credit to the claim that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He's not just some lunatic who had a Messiah complex and tried to win the people over by claiming to be the promised one. Because, as I'm sure you'd know from experience, to claim something is one thing, but to prove those claims to be true is another. Now, there are two genealogies in the Gospels. There's this one, and there's also one in Matthew chapter 1. And both genealogies are used to serve different purposes relating to the audience that each was writing for. Now, Luke's purpose, which we'll concentrate on here in collating the details of this genealogy, relate to what's been said in the Gospel narrative to show Jesus as the Son of God. And that's why you'll see that right at the end, in verse 38, the name of God is at the end. So let's have a quick look at this list of names and see what this significance has to us today. But before we go into the names, I want to draw our attention quickly to verse 23 and two aspects of Jesus that we immediately learn. So the first thing that we learn is that Jesus was 30 years old when he started his ministry. Now, these days, what age do we usually see a person as being mature? Now, is it 16 when a person's allowed to go to the RTA to do a driving test, and if they pass, they get a learner's driver's license and are unleashed onto the roads? Is it the age of 18 where they're legally allowed to drink, to smoke, to vote? Is it 21 when some other countries allow their young people to do those things I mentioned previously? Is it an older age? Is it a lesser age? In the times of Jesus and beforehand, it was the age of 30 that was considered to be the time when people were acknowledged as having positions of authority. So if that these terms were to be in place today, I would have celebrated my coming of age just 2 days ago, having very, very recently turned 30. And some of you who would be, in the eyes of the law, seen as mature adults might have to wait just a little bit longer to experience that feeling of coming of age. And I can see some disappointed looks to my right. A couple of examples. Now, feel free to jot down the Bible verses here should you wish to look at them in your own time, but of some people in the Bible who were 30 years old and had some interesting and important roles assigned to them. So 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 4, we see that King David ascended to the throne of Israel at age 30. In Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 1, Ezekiel enters the prophetic ministry and he is 30 years old. And also Numbers chapter 4 tells us that a Levite man had to be 30 years of age before he could enter the priestly ministry. Now, as we think back to a couple of weeks ago when we saw a 12-year-old Jesus in dialogue with men of a much older age than him in the temple, amazing them with his depth of insight and his depth of inquiry, we see that he could have easily started his ministry earlier, but we see here that he has waited until that acceptable age of 30 to commence this role. And secondly, we see that Jesus was supposedly the son of Joseph. And it seems that this is a reiteration by Luke that Jesus is not the physical father of Jesus. And he's reminding us that there was a virgin birth spoke of by the angel Gabriel, which came to pass. And hence, What we're about to see in this family tree is not necessarily a physical lineage relating to Joseph, but a physical lineage relating to the line of Mary. Now, in this family tree, you could go through and count the names. There are 77 names, several thousand years of history contained in this list of names. Names of people who are regarded as heroic figures of the Bible, and some whose sole mention of the Bible is here in this passage. But what I want to do briefly tonight is to pick out a few of these names out of the 77 and start from the end of the passage, from the beginning of time, so that we can see that Jesus is the culmination and fulfillment of prophecies that were made about the Messiah. So those names that we're going to look at, we're going to look at God, Adam, Abraham, and David. So as we know, the family tree has its roots in the creation of the world. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it's clear to us how in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and also created Adam as a son of God by creation, created by God in his image, with the unspoiled, unmarred character of God until he fell into the trap of sin. So thus everyone who was to come after Adam was stained with sin. However, in the midst of the curses that we see are placed in humanity as a result of this fall, the judgment of God upon the serpent, Adam and Eve, has one important promise contained in what God said to the serpent. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So ensuing struggle between humankind and the devil. However, God is promising that in the offspring of Adam and Eve would be a victor who would conquer Satan and bring rescue to all believers. And we see that offspring as being the person of Jesus. And as we remember that declaration of God in verse 22, "I am pleased with you." It's a reflection that as a man, Jesus is what Adam once was. Jesus, unspoiled by sin, the truest son of God to ever come into the world since Adam was formed and created by God. And then we come to Abraham. Now, Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, and through a series of promises, we see Abraham told that, despite his advancement in years, he would be the father of a great nation and that all people on earth will be blessed through him. So we're going to briefly look through four of these promises. The first one in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through to 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And then in the next chapter in Genesis 13, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you.'" Genesis 15, there's another promise. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" And then finally we see in Genesis chapter 17, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Now, the key aspect of the promises that we see here that has a bit of a theme that goes through these four promises is offspring. We see phrases like a multitude of nations, and we see God mentioning kings coming from this line of Abraham. And as we read through the book of Genesis, we see that God is indeed faithful to what he has promised. We see God blessing Abraham and his wife Sarah with their son Isaac, who we see in the family tree. We see two grandsons. One of those grandsons is Jacob in the family tree. And descendants who were to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And kings would indeed come from this lineage. But in the end, there would be only one person who could truly fulfill the promise of all people on earth being blessed through Abraham. And that person is Jesus. By his ultimate act on earth, his death on the cross, and his resurrection to new life, he made the offer of relationship with God open to all people, not just those who by blood were part of the Jewish nation and thought that they alone could be God's chosen people, but to people like you and me on this side of the cross. We have that offer open to us, and some of us have taken that offer and received it and become children of God. Again, let me remind you of something that the angel said to Mary in chapter 1, in verses 32 and 33. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And in the genealogy we see King David, of course one of the most well-known people of the Old Testament, one of the first kings over God's people of Israel, and someone who God made a very important covenant promise with that is crucial in the context of finding out who this Messiah is. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see the words of God to David when he says, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And we see throughout the words of the Psalms, one of them was read for us earlier on, where we hear about this anointed one. We hear a declaration, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And we also see throughout the words of the prophets many allusions to the coming Messiah as being of the line of David. Now there are many verses that we could look through, but I've picked just three of them that for us to have a bit of a look at. The first one from Isaiah chapter 9 is one that we hear often during Christmas time. From verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And later on in Isaiah chapter 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Of course, Jesse is the father of David. "And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And finally, from Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So notice as we go through these passages, there's not just the mere mention of the Messiah coming from the line of David, but we see characteristics of this Messiah. We see a man who judges the poor with righteousness, who strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth, righteousness being the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And once again, it's only one person who has truly filled this character, and that person is Jesus. Now, we read in the books of Chronicles and the history of Israel that there were other descendants of David who ascended the throne and were overcome by sin. And you'll see through many of those kings in the books of Chronicles, kings who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But Jesus is indeed the Son who will take to the throne and rule forever. Jesus was punished by whips, and it was not because he had sinned, but because he bore the anger and judgment of God that should have been poured on people like you and me. And this kingdom will last forever because Jesus did not remain dead. He rose and is alive forever. So once again, why is Luke using this family tree? He's using it to show who Jesus is and that the voice of God that speaks from the heavens is right as he declares that the Son of God, the Messiah, is here. Now, in a way, we're sort of approaching the end of Act 1 of this story as we've been going through this little series, because a ministry is about to begin, and as we enter Chapter 4 next week, we'll be seeing the last part of this preparation for the work of ministry. So, as we come to a close, I'd like us to consider two things. So, firstly, just like Theophilus, to whom Luke wrote this account, let me encourage you to be certain of the things that you have been taught in your walk with God. Even over the past few weeks, we have been reminded of some incredible truths about who God is, who Jesus is, and what he has done for us. And I can certainly speak for myself. In my walk with God, I have learned so many things about the character of God, and I am certainly humbled and very encouraged that these things are true. And Luke's painstaking research in compiling this genealogy should encourage us. It should give us firm confidence in the faithfulness of God as we see how God has acted in human history. And we see in the gospel accounts of the ministry of Jesus and what it entails, that it is a ministry of righteousness. It's a ministry of meekness, of compassion, of love, and of ultimate sacrifice. And secondly, rejoice in the hope that we have in the Messiah Jesus and his once-for-all victory over sin. And to demonstrate this, I'd like to briefly go back to Jesus as being the son of Adam. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, has some very helpful things to say in terms of the contrast between both Adam and Jesus. So let me read from chapter 5, verses 12 through to 19 as they come up on the screen here. Paul writes these things. So therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Both Adam and Jesus have an involvement with the rest of humanity that cannot be denied. Through Adam came sin and came its effects. Being born into the sinful nature, the guilt that comes from those things that we have done, the things that we have not done, the condemnation and the judgment that results in eternal separation from the Creator, a death that is not just physical, but is also spiritual. And by his one sin, Adam brought universal ruin to those who followed. However, Jesus, in his act of righteousness, he brings salvation, he brings justification, and he brings reconciliation to those who believe. And it's exciting and it's humbling that God would do this, that he would come to earth as a man, to walk alongside sinful man, to willingly die in their place. So, whose child are you? Whose son are you? Whose daughter are you? Whose life and example does your life tend to mirror? Because it goes without saying, if we're connected to Christ through faith, then surely our lives should be characterized by the character of Christ, by compassion, by love, meekness, humility, sacrifice. Now, we certainly do struggle against the many temptations of sin and the effects of rebellion against God. But we have steadfast hope in Jesus, the Messiah, God become man, the testimony of God's faithfulness from the beginning of time, and the one who makes us righteous through his unswerving obedience. Let's pray. Our Saviour Jesus, thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you that you were unspoiled, that you were obedient, that you obediently went to the cross to die in our place. Father, we thank you how you have been faithful throughout all generations, and we pray that as we respond to your word, help us to be faithful to you, to be obedient, and to display the character of Jesus in our lives as we endeavour to bring glory to you each day. Amen.